Yeah, and chapter one, you might remember 2 weeks ago, we were looking at who we are in Christ. Just amazing realities that we can't see all of them, but we have God's word verified in all kind of ways that we are totally righteous in Christ, that we are adopted in his eternal family in Christ. I won't go through the whole list today, but Johnny talked about last week, for those realities, for us to experience those realities, communication with God, prayer, dependence on God opens the door for us to experience these awesome realities with him. So in chapter 2, Paul's describing a little bit more of what happened to make all this possible. How God made it possible for us to be brought into this awesome standing as his child, to be in Christ. So to begin our chapter, before we jump in to read, I want to give a little analogy. I'm going to give away a gift. Sorry, I don't have a whole lot. I didn't have a million, but a $10 bill. I think everyone here could benefit from a $10 bill. It'll buy lunch, at least at some places there. So I'm offering this as a gift to anyone who wants to benefit from a $10 bill, come up and take it. It doesn't matter what your age is. If you want to... Wow. No, that's your gift. I was offering it as a gift, Clifton. I keep my word. I was gonna go into more explanation, but you're quick. He's the man that believes what I say. Often people don't think, what trick is there to this? But Clifton knows me. That makes example, well, in a positive sense there, that I usually try to say what I mean.
Did you want to finish your illustration?
No, that's exactly, that illustrates it very good. That was a free gift. I worked for that $10 bill. Clifton, he did a little bit of work to walk up. He had to be bold enough to get up. With God's gift, you don't even have to do that much work. Just say, I accept it here. Wow, so that's what this passage is today, God's amazing gift. Much more amazing gift. Well, the two aspects, when you open your bulletin, you'll see the two aspects of it. The first part is the condition that we're in before receiving the gift. The analogy of me giving that $10 to Clifton doesn't fit everything we're talking about. He's not in a horrible shape. He's not a beggar on the street or anything like that. But he can benefit from that gift. But our situation with God is so horrible. We can't even comprehend how bad off we are without God. And that's what Paul's describing here at the beginning of chapter 2. And then the last part of the chapter, two-thirds of the chapter, is God's gift. But that's not only a gift, but it's a salvation. It's a rescue from the horrible situation that we're in to an awesome privilege that we have of being his child, to have privilege of being in Christ. And that's more awesome than we comprehend. So horrible darkness, whatever word we could use, worst condition we can comprehend, to a better condition far beyond we can comprehend. That transition between those two is what we're talking about. So let's pray and we'll read through that part of the chapter. Father, we're talking about awesome realities. We're just little creations of yours that are just beginning to catch on. What's going on? Who you are as our creator and how you're holding everything together, like some of us were talking about earlier this morning. And here we are in this chapter. You've given so much evidence that you, our creator, is the one who put these words together in this book for us to learn about you. So we're asking for your help. Help us understand more clearly, not only for our benefit, but so we can share this amazing truth with others. Pray in your name, Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them, at one time gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Awesome 10 verses. So, the condition before we receive the gift starts out there in verse 1. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Dead? We were kicking around. A lot of you are familiar with the beginning of the Bible. First man and woman, Adam and Eve. What did He say? The day that you take this fruit and eat it, the day that you disobey Me, you will die. But they physically didn't die till many years later. But what happened in the relationship with God? It's very clear. Genesis 2 and 3, their communication with God, the relationship with God was broken. That's death. That's spiritual death. Physical death is just the outworking of the spiritual death that goes on. And so we were dead. We were spiritually dead in our transgressions and sin before we came to Christ. Verse 2, you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work and those who are disobedient. When you think about that sentence, that is so heavy. You followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Who's the ruler of the kingdom of the air? Read another place of the Bible. One label is Satan, the devil. Revelation describes him as the great dragon, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. The whole world being led astray. So when we're without Christ, that's who we're following. But the awesomeness of this strategy, because we read in the Bible that his primary strategy is his seat. So it's not surprising that most people who are following him will say he doesn't even exist. Talk about effective strategy. Some of them do, though. It's sobering in Ethiopia, where my parents were. They knew his name, Satan. We are under his power. They had never heard about Jesus. So it's all kind of variations of how this ruler of the darkness of the world is gaining followers. Jesus made it clear, John 8:44, implication, says, if you're not a child of God, you're a child of Satan. Not many people out there will agree with that. But that's what Jesus defined it, just black and white. Either we're following Christ, either we're in Christ, or we're following Satan. No middle ground. It's just one or the other. It just sobers me up thinking about how the Bible describes these realities. Let me give you an example of how awful it is to be a follower of Satan. Mid-1900s, there was this teaching going on through the universities in a lot of the so-called civilized parts of the world, teaching throughout Europe. Scientists were promoting this teaching, that there were superior races and inferior races of people. Being taught by the most respected, knowledgeable people in the universities. One man who took that thinking and carried it out was Nazi, a charismatic leader, took that thinking that was being taught in the universities and being published around in academia at that time to label the Jewish race as one of those inferior races. And I think all of you know one of the outworkings of that. 6 million human beings destroyed. But Jesus says, this is who you're following. He is a thief that's out to kill and destroy. Labeled him very clearly. That's who we were following. All of us, before we came to Christ, we were following that guy. Can't believe it. He is worse than we can imagine. And what's sobering is that our universities are teaching more huge lies. The biggest lie that stands out to me is that all this complex world around us, my body, much more complex than a computer, it happened without intelligent design. By time and chance, all these natural processes produce this. That's what the intelligent people in our universities, high percentage of them, are teaching. It's as big a lie as back in Europe. Some race is more superior than another race. We're headed for death and destruction. When we're following the great deceiver of the world, the results are worse than we can comprehend. For us personally and for anyone else. Go on to verse 3. Another description of living without Christ. Gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Sounds simple. In one sense, sounds innocent, following my craving. But think about it. We as people have a tendency to make that the driving force of our lives. All those of you who've been around 2-year-olds, 3-year-olds, it gets pretty, sometimes funny, but pretty pathetic. Things that they'll focus on. Gotta have that candy. I've gotta have that drink. No matter what, and throw a screaming tantrum if it's not given to them. And we smile, but we as adults have that same tendency. This is a tendency apart from Christ. That's our tendency to gratify cravings of sinful nature. And God has designed us with awesome sensations. Food and the flavors, wow! He's designed some awesome sensations and awesome foods out there to satisfy those sensations. Sex, so awesome. It's amazing. That's God's design. But then when we pursue those cravings and those sensations in a selfish way, the destruction is just so, so awful. And the older we get, the more we realize how horrible the results are. Let me just read one passage in Proverbs 3, or chapter 5, 3 and 6. Helps us understand the results of following our craving, especially in this area of sex. For the lips, Proverbs 5, 3 to 6, for the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey. Oh, so good. Her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she doesn't even know it. That's following the cravings of our sinful nature. And we could go on in more detail. Just so many different areas. All the abuse of alcohol, drugs, and tobacco, things that are just common out there. Sure, they satisfy cravings, but that's physical destruction, let alone the destruction of relationships and the spiritual destruction that happens. We have little comprehension of how much destruction is caused when we follow the cravings of our own flesh. And we can say, well, what if both people agree that they want that, what's wrong with that? I've heard that so much. You guys have heard that so much. Well, let me give you one example. Horrible example. When I was young, one thing that people did, I even heard of people doing it, but there's play chicken. Teenagers especially, when they're young, get in cars in a country road and start driving straight at each other. You get a huge adrenaline rush, wondering who's going to be first to swerve. That really gets your adrenaline running. The fear level is awfully high. It just excites you. And as a teenager, wow, this is fun. So, yeah, you both agree, this is fun, we're going to do it. One time there's people riding along. One car had five teenagers in it. The other car had four teenagers. And all agreed, yes, this is so much fun. Let's get in and go for it. 60 mile an hour. Neither car swerved. Following week, there was 9 separate funerals. Yeah, they all agreed, this is fun, let's do it. They saw the results very quick. Sometimes it takes a year for us to see the results. Maybe 10 years to see the results. We follow our cravings for fun, adventure, whatever. That's what God says. Death and destruction. Comes in all, it's not just our actions either. So I'll just throw in one other example. In my relationship with Rita, enjoyed a marriage for 40 years. Hate to even think about the idea of having sex with another person. But all of you would say, oh, that'd be horrible, Mike. Why would you do that to your relationship? Well, it's not just an action like that. God says that if I demand sex from my wife, we're married, but if I demand sex, that is destruction. That's craving. That's another example of craving for my selfish desires. That's destructive. We could go on talking about anger, jealousy, bitterness, and all the destruction that it causes. Even this last week, spending more time with relatives and cousins, I learned of 2 family situations where members of the family are totally estranged from the family. They don't even talk to each other anymore. So sad. The potential for that loving relationship, they're not talking for years. That's destruction, death of a relationship. This is what God is concerned about in this section. This is the condition that we're in. So it's not surprising that down in verse 3 it says, we were by nature objects of wrath. Yes, we were headed for death and destruction. We're already dead in that sense. But we're also, we were by nature objects of wrath. What do we mean by that? Of course, it's God's wrath in context there. But just to give a little taste of what I understand that to be, if you were a parent and you had, you know, several children at home, and someday you come out of your house into your backyard and you see some strange person there abusing, torturing your kids, and one of your kids is laying there on the ground dead, a bloody mess, and they're just abusing your kids like that, how would you feel? My anger would start boiling, and I would have to have control, self-control in some ways, to have justice applied to the amount of anger that I would have against that other person who had killed a child of mine and is abusing and torturing them. I would not want to put up with that. That's a little taste of the wrath that we're dealing with God, because what we're talking about in a world situation, God sees inside and out. He sees the inside of us. He knows all that's going on. My anger would boil up if I saw a little bit of that I just described there. He sees much more than that. He sees how we're just hurting each other. 6 million people slaughtered in Nazi Germany. That's just the tip of the iceberg, what he sees. He says, we are hurting each other. The people that he loves. Anger boils up. And then how much we hurt him. Wow. We were by nature objects of wrath. That's the situation that Paul's describing right here. Okay, so now we move down to verse 4, next section. Paul talks about receiving the gift. And when he gives this description, he doesn't go in chronological order. He's kind of talking about the reason for giving the gift, the results of the gift. So like with a $10 bill, I could say, well, Clifton was able to get $10 and he was able to buy his lunch with that $10. Oh yeah, and the way he got that $10 was when Mike offered a free gift to anyone who wants it. Clifton came up and got it. See, I gave the order how he got the gift I was describing after the results of the gift. That's kind of how Paul goes through in the next 6 verses here in Ephesians 2. So verse 4. In verse 4 and 5 is the central phrase of this whole section. And but is a huge transition. This is probably the most amazing B-U-T in all of life, in all of the Bible. Such an awful situation, but look what God did. And the statement there is, but God made us alive. That's the key phrase, but it's in two verses, 4 and 5, because Paul is such a good describer. He says God, and then he wants to describe these things about God. Made us alive, and he describes these things about God. But the core phrase is, God made us alive. When we're in this situation, he made us alive. And then he describes what alive means. It's like Mike gave $10. That's the key phrase. You can describe Mike, you can describe what happened to $10. The key phrase is Mike gave $10. In this chapter, it's much bigger. God made us alive. That's the key phrase. And so think about that. God made us alive. That verb, made us alive, past tense. That's awesome. When we have Christ, we're already made alive. I was made alive years ago when I put my trust in Christ. It's not, okay, you put your trust in Christ and you're going to be made alive sometime in the future. That would be a good deal. But no, it's already happened. And it's not just that one phrase, made us alive, but he uses past tense as he describes what happened to us here. Verse 5, for example, says, you have been saved. You're already saved. You're made alive. You're saved from this mess that you're in. And then he, another past tense verb, he raised us up. It's not he will raise us up in the future. We have been raised up already, past tense. Another past tense verb, he seated us, past tense. We have been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. All this has already happened. Wow, you can look and say, Mike, you look pretty much like any of these other guys on the street. Spiritual realities. According to God and what he's demonstrated throughout history, the spiritual realities are more permanent than the physical realities. This body is just temporary, but my spirit's going to last forever. This whole physical world, God says, is temporary. But every spiritual being, God himself, is going to last forever. He wants us to focus on spiritual realities and not just get caught up in the physical things we can touch and see. There's much more to the world than what we can just touch and feel. And the past tense of who we are in Christ is amazing. So back to verse 4 again. Paul gives a reason God gave us this gift. But because of his great love for us. And the more we understand the awfulness of the mess, the more amazing his love is. Because of his great love for us, who is rich in mercy. Paul's using, I think, trying to use these big superlatives or descriptions of God's love and mercy. Verse 5. He says, he made us alive with Christ. With Christ. So whatever happened with Christ, he was killed, he came back to life. People saw him. Hundreds of people saw him. We have eyewitness accounts. And what happened with Christ is what happened to me. God made me alive with Christ. So whatever happened with Christ in his new body, as long as he's going to live, that's what's going to happen to me. And all of you who put your trust in Christ. That's what it means when we accepted his gift. Okay? Then in verse 5 it says, because it is by grace you've been saved. By grace you've been saved. What is grace? What God has done for us. God's help for us. Salvation, God's help in so many ways. Rescuing us from that is by his grace. It's nothing that we could do. And it becomes all the more clear when we realize and understand that we were dead and there's nothing we could do to bring ourselves back to life. Nothing. The clearer that is in our minds, the more we realize, oh, it's all of what God does. Totally dependent on Him. Not a bit what we have done in ourselves. Let me give you another passage that helps amplify how helpless we are. James 2:10. James, he says, whoever keeps the whole law, all of God's law, and yet stumbles at one point, he's guilty of breaking all of it. That is helplessness. To help you understand that, I want to give you a little example here. There's two glasses, clear, pure water from our home, poured out of this jug. And in this glass, let's say, we'll just put a little bit of dirt, okay? There. Some of you will get thirsty soon. This water just has a little bit of dirt there. But this glass over here has a lot of corruption in it. You know, it's still mostly clean water, but it's got a lot of corruption in there. Kind of dramatic difference there. Okay, so when you're thirsty, say, okay, I've got some water here. Which one would you like? Most of you, if you're like me, you're not going to drink either one. So I'd rather go thirsty than drink that. And I won't even think about that. I learned that there can be germs in a small amount of dirt or a lot of dirt. Oh, you want clean water? Okay, I got some clean water for you here. There, good. Now you can drink it. And you'll, what's the matter with you, Mike? There's still dirt in there. Well, that's the way people come to God. Oh, God wants me to be a clean person? I'll do some more clean things. That's how it looks to God. More clean water. It doesn't matter how much clean water we add. The percentage changes, but there's still dirt there. And we're dealing with a pure, holy God. Like my clean body. I'm not going to put dirt in my body. It's going to, I could be killed. There's COVID virus or whatever else in there. But I could be killed. And so I'm not going to mess with that. And a holy God cannot allow any corruption with Him. So it's illogical to say, I'll add some more clean water. Doesn't change the problem. That's how helpless we are. Only by His grace. Only. No matter what we do, there's no chance for us to rectify that situation there. Verse 6. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him. Past tense, seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Wow. I am seated in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus right now. That's my status. That's the reality of who I am. It's not, maybe this will happen. It's done for years ago. I've been seated with Him there for a while. Let me give you an example here that I used before. If this pen represents me, the little pen, got blackness in it. This Bible represents Jesus Christ. I'm placed in Christ. And so, when I'm hidden in Christ, what does God see? Me? Wherever the Bible is, that's where Mike Bergen is now. If Jesus is seated in heaven, that's where Mike Bergen is. Every one of you that put your trust in Christ, you have already been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. That's your real place. That's your real home. Jesus said He's preparing a place for us. I don't know how all that fits out. He can make things as quick as He wants. But that's my home. I'm already there. Spiritually, I'm already there. You're just seeing the temporary tent that's living out here. But in reality, I'm already seated with Him. It's a done deal. I'm seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Verse 7. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed to us in the kindness of Jesus. God was thinking, there's other talks even in Ephesians, God wanted to show the spiritual being. There are millions of spiritual beings. He wanted to demonstrate how much love, how much powerful his grace was. And so we get to be the recipients of that. Isn't that amazing? God showing the incomparable riches of his grace, and we are the recipients of that. What a deal! What a deal. So much privilege for us to let soak in there. Verse 8. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, because it's a gift of God. It's like that $10 bill, pure gift, not because of what Clifton had done, but because of the work I had done, he accepted the gift. And with God, it's much more dread, purely by grace, through faith. What does that mean? We put our trust. Clifton trusted me. I could have kicked him. I could have boxed him and knocked him over when he came up here. They just, oh, sorry, Clifton, that was just a trick to get her. That's what the devil does. That's what the devil's doing all the time with people. It's awful. It's not what God does. He's totally reliable in what he says. Do we take him at his word and say, yes, I want that gift. I want to be rescued. By grace, through faith, and not of ourselves. Any human being, from what the Bible says, when they recognize the situation we're in, helplessness that we're in, we're under the wrath of God. All that. We don't even understand all of it. Understand some of it. Okay, Jesus, I need you. I want you. Thank you for giving your life for me. I accept you. We can express that heart desire in all kind of ways. And he accepts us and we're in Christ. And he seats us in heavenly realms with him. Let me tell you a story that illustrates this. Because some people, and rightly so, you understand, oh, God says he forgives us everything? Does that mean he just forgets it and ignores it? Say, okay, we'll just pretend you never did anything wrong. And that, there's a part of us that says, no, that's not right. And it is not right just to overlook horrible evil and act as if it never happened. God doesn't do that. His forgiveness, his grace, is also full of justice at the same time. And this story that I'll tell you here illustrates the kind of grace that he has. Grace that does not ignore justice. Randy Sanford was a dad that was in our Boy Scout troop. When our kids were young, when our boys were young, we had them in Boy Scouts out in Maryland. And the dads hung out and talked while the kids are doing different stuff. And Randy told this amazing story that when he was a kid back in the 60s, his dad saved up money to take the family, three kids and parents, to a theme park. And theme parks cost a fair amount of money. Today, if you can go to Worlds of Fun for $30, that's a good deal all day long. But say it was that price, then inflation was different back then. But $30 times five, that's $150. A lot of dads don't just have that available in their pocket. They saved it up, and they're on their way to the theme park. Had a picture here. There we go. I think that's the theme park back in the 60s. And on the way to the theme park there, his dad ran through, he can't remember if it was a stop sign or a traffic light, because Randy was in the car when it happened. And a policeman pulled him over, gave him a ticket. Back then, you couldn't pay online. You didn't have a credit card. He had to pay at the local courthouse in town there. The policeman said, I'll show you where the courthouse is. He went down there, and his dad is getting out, family's getting out. And he said, kids are saying, Dad, are we still going to have enough money to go to the theme park? And Dad was so apologetic. I'm so sorry. It's my fault. I'm so sorry. We can't go today, but I'm going to save money again. And we're going to go to the theme park someday, as soon as I can save enough money. Policeman met him, walked into the courthouse, and the policeman told the clerk in the courthouse, This gentleman here is here to pay a ticket, but I'm going to pay it for him. Here. And he took out his wallet and handed him the money to pay for that ticket. And Randy Sanford's dad, he accepted it. But, you know, he could have said, oh, no, I can't accept your money. He did ask, you don't even know us. Why are you giving your money to pay our ticket? And the policeman said, I'm a dad. I've got kids at home. I heard your kids. That breaks my heart. Here's the money. Please take it. I want your kids to go to the theme park. That's a picture of the grace of our God. He himself became a man. He said, no, you guys can't pay for it. There's no way you can pay for it. You are dead. Helpless. I'll pay it for you. That's what Jesus is all about. Pure grace, total justice. All in one. Verse 9, Ephesians 2. Not by works, so that no one can boast. We can try boasting and say, I've got a better chance than you. Look at your life. How pathetic. How pathetic to boast like that before a holy, perfect God. There's no room. Paul just making clear, so no one can boast. Once you understand what's going on, you can't even begin to boast. It's absurd to boast. So, well, some people will say, so if that's really true, that it's all by grace and nothing that we do makes a difference for our salvation, then why live a good life? Why live a good life? Shouldn't we just accept the gift and go on and do whatever we want? Well, you realize what it costs. Hey, that policeman, the last thing I'd want to do is offend that policeman. If he does that for me, hey, I want to do whatever I can for him. And Jesus the same way. The last thing I want to do is offend him. I want to please you, Jesus, as much as possible. So living for ourselves after we accept the gift is totally illogical also. When someone thinks that way, I think, oh, you don't understand what's going on, do you? You don't understand how much it costs him for this gift. And so verse 10, it says, We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So the good works happen when we're in Christ Jesus. Because of me having this status, being totally accepted, my home is in heaven, I'm totally pure, I'm as righteous as Jesus Christ, that sets me free. It gives joy in my heart and eagerness. I want to please you. Lord, how can I please you? Mike says, you've got a wife. You've got all these other kids, your neighbors. Open your eyes. I think they need some love. Yeah, yeah. Help me. And it becomes an adventure, a privilege to show love to the people that he loves. And I'm motivated to do good works. It becomes a joy to do good works because of who I am in Christ. That's where good works flourish, when we understand who we are in Christ. Oh, Father, it is so much fun in one sense to think about what you've done, to think about the gift you've given us, the sacrifice, the high cost, the gift of such a high price that you made so freely available to us through your grace and your awesome mercy. He had mercy on people like each one of us. It's beyond our comprehension. But thank you for helping us understand. We look forward to sending more. Both of the awfulness of life without you and the awfulness of our sin, but especially who you are and life with you. We can't thank you enough, but we do thank you again. And by your help, we'll keep thanking you for the rest of our lives. We pray all this totally based on what you've done, totally under your authority, because of your grace in your name. Amen.